respond more appropriately. All things that you desire, that you've ordained, that please you, Father, we ask that you would bring them to pass. And Father, I would also ask, for I know that there are families traveling this evening and for the next season, that you would just keep them safe and be with them, Lord. Please use us again to be a blessing, Father, as we do ask that you bless and move for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1, we read, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." Again, almost 2,600 years ago, the Lord inspired these words through his servant Isaiah the prophet, and then recorded them for his people at all time. And as we'll see next week, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands, lasts, endures forever. In that, we know that the Lord, well, has something he is speaking to us this evening. So as we prayed for eyes to see and ears to hear and that his spirit would work within us, we should always ask questioningly, "Lord, what is it that you are saying?" And we should expect that the Lord would speak to us. In immediate context, let's get back familiar with what's going on. The nation at this time of what is left of Israel, the tribe of Judah specifically within the confines of Jerusalem when they are barricaded within, well, is being oppressed by the greatest superpower of its time, the nation of Assyria. Now, if you remember from our earlier studies in this book, I have referenced the significance of the way that the Lord is communicating to us. In his word, sometimes very clearly, and in the prophetic book, sometimes very clearly, through the use of prophetic symbols. We've gone through that several times, so I'm going to move on. And hopefully what we are learning to recognize is that when the Lord is using word pictures, especially in a prophetic book, there may be other uses of the symbol as defined by him in his word that make total sense for the people that the Lord intended the message for. Now, in this case, earlier in our study, I mentioned Assyria, and I've been struggling with Assyria. Something I believe the Lord sent my way today that I just couldn't wait to share with you, and maybe when we get there, you'll feel sorry for me that I'm so excited about this, but nonetheless, I'm going to share it with you anyway. As I looked at Assyria, and so oftentimes Assyria is the literal nation, they were oppressing Judah and Jerusalem. They made covenants. This is historically recorded, but yet also, and we'll see it even more clearly this evening in our study, the Lord makes a reference to these people that would carry forward a message to a people at a much later time, us, 2,600 years later, and all the people who have sought before and will seek after us as the Lord tarries. Here's what was revealed to me. I was sent an email about something else from another ministry that I do respect, Compass International. They're part of the people with the Stealing the Mind conference, if you're familiar with that. And they sent out the little email, and they were advertising a teaching, and it was about the nature of the one that we recognize as the Antichrist and a popular figure and some reasons why he couldn't be an Antichrist or the, excuse me, he is an, why he couldn't be the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the beast that rises from the sea as we see in Revelation. And one of the reasons that they gave, just so matter-of-factly, was a first pass for me. Maybe you guys are all beyond this, but they stated, because the Antichrist will be an Assyrian. My ears, of course, wait, what? And then the reference, most importantly, they referenced a biblical scripture where I'd like you to turn with me now, Micah chapter 5. And we'll pick it up here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We'll back up a little bit. So before we get further into our study of Isaiah. I'm just going to share this with you. I'm going to say test it prayerfully and biblically against Scripture, and then you can keep it in the portion of your mind that the Lord so leads you in. But it was just interesting to me, and I wanted to make you aware. Micah chapter 5, again, another prophetic book speaking in symbols, but of the few things that you probably know of Micah is it prophesied where the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, specifically in Bethlehem. The people at the time knew it because when Herod asked his advisors, they understood from the Old Testament that it was prophesying of the coming Messiah. He'd be born in Bethlehem. That's why Herod, of course, had the children murdered to stop him. So we'll pick it up here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where we read, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me." My translation capitalizes that, which represents scholarship that says this is God speaking. "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting." One who will be eternal in nature. There's only one being that fits that description. That's God himself. That's why they capitalized the pronouns. Verse 3, "Therefore he," capitalized, "shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth." Now we've looked earlier in our studies about Israel being represented as a woman, specifically in the book of Revelation, as the woman clothed with the moon and the stars who gives birth to the male child, a picture of Jesus. There could be a reference here. Again in verse 3, "Therefore he," God, "shall give them up," is them, the Israel maybe, "until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." What's being prophesied is there's going to be a time when the remnant of Israel will return to this one that's being prophesied about. "And he," verse 4, "shall stand and feed his flock." He's being identified as the shepherd. "In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Now that can only be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, feeding his flock, eternal in nature. "On this one shall be peace." He's the Prince of Peace. But what comes next is what they were referring to matter-of-factly, and so I'll make you aware of it. And because what's interesting about this is Micah was also prophesying about a time when the Assyrians were a real identifiable people group. You could point and say, "Look, there's the Assyrians." Today you can go, "Well, there's no Assyrian Empire." So if we understand this chronologically, well, Jesus will come, the one prophesied, and then there's going to be someone referred to as the Assyrian. And the only way we can interpret this is identify what Scripture has talked about the Assyrians, or they were people who oppressed, well, God's people, and talks in the singular. "When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces." There's a lot of prophecies about the Antichrist who will pass through the glorious land, Israel, Jerusalem, the holy city. "Then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Don't have a real good guess. The best thing I can put forward to you here is it talks about the number of completion. "They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod." Babylon, also a prophetic symbol in itself. "And the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." So that's the reference. I thought it was pretty cool and noteworthy. I've filed it away. Wanted to make you aware of it. But now as we turn back to Isaiah, let's remember the time. The people are being oppressed by the Assyrians. They actually try and make a covenant with them. They buy them off with weighed out amounts of gold and silver, we'll see being referenced, but it doesn't work. So let's read a little bit further. We've read the woe in the first verse. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 33 says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you, be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." Now, I've had my fill of the woes lately, but I appreciate why our Father has put them in. In this passage, we see the Lord revealing himself as the only hope for the people at that time, but more clearly, I believe, speaking to us at this time, when there's going to be oppression, and at this future time, the only hope will be identified as the Lord. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations, plural, shall be scattered. It's my point of view that this speaks more strongly to the future time than the original attack of the oppression of Assyria against Israel. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. Please take note of that. We are going into even more unstable and increasingly troubling times. But as I understand this to be a prophecy, in the same way that the Lord works and has declared himself, this is what is going to get you through in your dependence upon the Lord. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. If you did not understand what the Lord put forward in his word about what would take place in the end times, that there would be a huge push towards global unity and a one world government and a one world religion and all nations forsaking Israel and being gathered against it, you might be troubled. You might be deceived. But as you understand the knowledge, you will know what to do. Wisdom and wherein to put your trust. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Please note that also. I think without that overarching statement, great portions of tonight's study might be troubling to us. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. I'll read it and then explain it. Verse 7. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. It's a troubling time, but specifically what happened when Assyria was going to come against Judah. Judah ponied up huge sums of money. They had to literally weigh it out in silver and gold. A covenant. Here, Assyria, we will give you this. Don't attack us. This is what Assyria did. Let's go attack them. And then Judah was filled with fright when their plan A failed. They did not yet realize what their plan A should have been, and apparently it wasn't their plan B immediately, to trust in the Lord. So we've given a snapshot here in verses 7 and 8. Their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Man, we met their demands, and now they're going to attack us anyway. That's the depth of despair for people who trust in man and not the living God. And then the rest is figurative language that really paints for us a dire situation. However, and please realize this principle, God has made a covenant with the Jewish people, and he will come in and save them. He will bless them. But please notice the principle when, because I believe the Lord who says, I am the Lord, I do not change, often works this way in our lives, who also made a covenant to us as followers in Christ. He will not leave us nor forsake us as we do the right thing. We will not be denied. But sometimes, does it ever seem to you like you go through some things? In your timing, you would say, Lord, now would be a good time for you to step in. But the Lord doesn't. He waits. And if you're honest and you look back, you know the Lord has never let you down, nor will the Lord ever let you down. But oftentimes in Scripture and in tonight's passage, We see the Lord identified as the God of the last minute. Now, the Lord has His sovereign reasons, and that's exactly what has happened. The people have tried their own plan, and it has failed. An attack is imminent. And God waits for that moment, perhaps to teach them the lesson that we all need to learn, that it is foolishness. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, as the Lord has preserved in the book of Jeremiah. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That lesson must be learned. The Lord, at the last moment, will not leave His people forsaken. Verse 10, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up." And it's no works of man. No flesh will glory in His presence. The Lord is doing it. And the Lord is speaking to the Assyrians. "You shall conceive chaff, the worthless part of the harvest. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you." These threats you're breathing out, if anything, it's going to turn back on you. The Lord says to the enemies of His people. "And the people shall be like the burnings of lime when the fire is so complete and thorough." That's a reference. Sometimes bodies are burned till the bones become as chalk and lime. It's a thorough annihilation is what's in view here. "The people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." And I think we can accurately assign that as well to the time period, those who are at hand when this was first said, and those of us who have come much later and we see how the Lord is operating. Verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" The answer is, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly." The hypocrites, the pretenders, those who were feigning being right with God, when they see the power of God, well, fear has struck their hearts. Their hypocrisy has been exposed, and they ask this question: how are we going to dwell in this presence? Who can stand in Revelation when the judgment of the Lord comes upon the people? They acknowledge the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? Well, the answer is, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Please notice of this list of characteristics, their actions, their indications of a genuine transformation. It's not just statements or assumptions made about a people, but it's the real acts of a converted people. And so it will be with us at this time. Who will stand? Well, those who have been truly born again and have been transformed and begin to live their life in accordance with that. Those people will not fear the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 16, "He will dwell on high," speaking of the righteous person in context. "His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure." Are you just a little bit worried about the direction that the world's going? What happens when the government, if whoever, shuts down all communication? What happens when until just very, I went to the conference, I was a cashless society. I have paper money in my wallet. It's the weirdest thing. Prior to that, it was just the plastic thing in the gas pump and the plastic thing at the grocery store and the plastic thing at just about every place I go. What happens when they say, your card doesn't work anymore? What are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? Where are you going to live? It's the very thing Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. Those are the promises. That is what the Lord is communicating to us. In troubled times and an example, no worries. God will be your defense. He's going to feed you. Your water will be sure. You will lack no good thing for those who honor the Lord. And that's the Lord's promise to His people. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the land that is very far off, oftentimes a reference to a future event. Your heart will meditate on terror. Now, that's an interesting thing, and I just want to ask you to think about it. I think it'll become obvious as we go on in our study this evening. But speaking of the righteous, you'll think about all these things that frighten somebody, although you yourself will not be terrified. Where's the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts towers? Now, this is a reference in the immediate deliverance of the Lord of his people when the Assyrians came against him. You get the picture where they said, okay, this is the tribute that we demanded. The Assyrians, they paid us. Now, yep, we've got that much money. Now they're looking at the towers of Jerusalem, the defense systems, because they're getting prepared to assault and plunder. So what the Lord is saying, there's not going to be any of these people oppressing you at that time. You will not see a fierce people, verse 19, a people of obscure speech. The Assyrians were foreigners and spoke a foreign tongue, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. We're looking forward to a time when God will have made everything right and all oppression will cease. Millennium, eternal state, I think both could be in view. A tabernacle that will not be taken down. And tabernacle is always the representation of God dwelling amongst man. He became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. As we think about this in a literal sense, it couldn't have had its perfect fulfillment in the time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel, because, well, that time has not yet come for the Jewish people, nor has it fully come for the church. Verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. Now, verse 22 is interesting all by itself. I want to just make you aware of it before we pass by. Of this time coming when the Lord is in charge of everything and there's no more devices of man, ships passing by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Founding fathers, historical fact, looked at this passage and the others like it and said, you know, the Lord has a plan for an ideal government, and it has three aspects to that. So if we're going to have a government that honors the Lord, perhaps the best thing we could do would be use his model. And again, this is one of the passages where they looked and said, let's establish a government in this new country that God has given to us where, well, we'll have three branches to it. Well, first off, we'll have the judicial branch, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. We'll have a legislative branch, and the Lord is our king. Well, we're not going to have a king because we only have one king, the Lord. So we'll have an executive branch. The executive, the legislative, the judicial, they didn't just pull this stuff out of thin air. Our founding fathers, at least some of them, read the Bible and said, hey, this is probably the best pattern that there is to go after. Verse 23, your tackle is loosed. We see an illustration of a ship here. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. The former things will no longer come to pass. Now, verse 34 is a direct appeal to nations. Remember what a nation is. A nation is a group of people under a specific government. Come hear, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. Again, I think this speaks more clearly to the time after it, the time that we're in it, as the Lord is making a statement to the entire earth or globe, the world, and all things that come forth from it. The world system is that which is opposed to the Lord. And now the Lord is appealing to that when he says, verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench, and that's a really foul stink if you're not up on that. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Now looking forward at verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Are we talking about the physical works that the Lord has put, the star, the moon, the sun? The sky will be rolled up with a scroll. And the heavens, next verse, shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a fig tree. I believe the prophet is looking forward to a time when the Lord puts an end to this creation, as is prophesied other words, as the Lord puts an end to all nations, all things of the world. A time is coming, I don't think real far away, given the prophetic signs that we see happening, when the Lord is going to put an end to all opposition to His rule. Looking at that, trying to come up with a context here, and I think very clearly the book is speaking in prophetic language to a future time, and we'll be careful to look at some verses here. But if we understand this correctly, and this is written for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you would die and go to the grave, you know the grave does not hold you. You go to be in the presence of the Lord. You know when the Lord does come with the shout, the trumpet at that moment, well, all those who are dead in Christ will rise. And I guess at that time, actually, I've been told that the Lutherans are going to be the first ones to be raptured because the dead in Christ rise first. But if that isn't the case, the Lord has a lot to work out of me yet. Okay, you'll laugh on the way home this evening, perhaps. When you die and the Lord resurrects you, whenever that time is, you will be not just an eyewitness, but in some very real respects, a participant, as the Lord chooses, to the events that we're about to read. When we looked at that verse that says, your heart will meditate on terror, in the 18th verse of the last chapter. When we talked about the fear of the Lord. When Jesus says very clearly in the New Testament, I will show you whom you shall fear. One of the things that the enemy has masterfully done is to minimize that. To think of the Lord, who is closer than a brother, who does want fellowship, but is still Almighty, Eternal God, the Living God, to think of Him as our big buddy in a warm and fuzzy only context. Now the Lord allows that, and He treats us as a gracious Father does His children. But there is an aspect that the other people are going to see, and you'll be a witness to it, as I will also to it as well. We're going to be reading about that. Looking forward to the time when everything comes to its end or consummation, the Lord speaking through His prophet in verse 5 says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Notice that, we'll come back. And on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Now, some of this imagery is clearly from the Old Testament law system. The fat of the kidneys of rams, the blood of lambs and goats. We know that the Lord required those sacrifices to explain and to demonstrate the seriousness of sin as a picture for all those who did not accept salvation in Jesus, will now face the living God, who is also the righteous judge. And He says, my sword, again in verse 5, shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. If you're listening or taking notes, Genesis chapter 36, verse 1, and again later in the chapter, says, Esau is Edom. The Lord says that several times in Scripture. He's recorded it as though to make a very clear point. When we look prophetically saying, what does He mean? My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. You know, that place where these people lived doesn't really fit in with the immediate context. But if we understand what the Lord is saying to us as He's speaking through His symbols, it makes perfect sense. There is a group of people who shall wait on the Lord and be delivered and see the goodness of the Lord and be defended and protected and provided for. That's you if you are truly in Jesus Christ. And all those who refuse that, well, this is them. And they are described, I believe, as Edom. Let's think about it biblically. What do we know about Edom, who is Esau? Esau is Edom, Genesis 36, verse 1. Well, we know that he was Jacob's brother. We know he was Jacob's older brother. We know in the context of the culture, the older brother got the inheritance of the family. He got the, well, the bigger portion. It's not like there wasn't an inheritance, but he was the firstborn. It was a special position. And this was Esau. All that the family had to bestow blessings upon him would be a special position to the firstborn in the family. Tremendously special thing. But Esau despised it. Or, at the very least, it wasn't that important to him. How do we know? Because as the account tells us, he traded his privileged position, his birthright to be acknowledged and blessed as a son of his father for some lentils, stew, pottage, depends on your translation, a bowl of grub in my translation, nothing. His belly, his immediate appetite said, okay, there's a future blessing and honored position to be recognized as a child of my son, firstborn. What's that to me? I'd rather have the immediate satisfaction of my fleshly desires in the here and now, and don't really want that. We are told that is exactly what happened with Esau, as opposed to Jacob. Well, he connived and tricked and schemed to get that. So important was the birthright to him that he did what he had to do. We're not condoning scheming or conniving, but we're just recognizing what happened. He said, no, I want that position, and he went after it. And Scripture from then on records and says of, in the book of Malachi, in the New Testament book of Romans, the Lord says, references that situation, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's he communicating? There is a people group represented by these two people. One says, man, I have an opportunity to achieve this birthright as the favored one of the Father. I'm going after it. God says, I love that. That's you if you're in Christ. There's the other group that says, chosen, beloved of God, I want what's here and now. Hebrews says very clearly of Esau that he was a profane, fornicating person. The word of God has the last word on him. It's meant to be a symbol. All those who will hear the gospel and say, wow, sacrifice a little worthless grub and an eternity compared to what God has? The richest person who had it all on this earth will have so much less than that pot of lentil stew that Esau had. And people are trading it. They're identifying themselves like, no, I'm really not interested in what God has to say. So judgment is coming. And it's falling on that group. And when the Lord says that our heart will meditate on terror, when we're to think about the fear of the Lord, about falling into the hands of the living God, you're going to be there, brothers and sisters. And I'll show it to you in Scripture in a moment. And we're going to see this, and this is what the Lord has in mind. Back in verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs, of goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. Blood and sacrifice is what's pictured. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra. Okay, keep a marker here. We're going to turn a couple pages this evening. First place we're going to look with this picture of judgment on the people who despised the Lord's sacrifice, and this sacrifice in Bozra is Isaiah chapter 63. So go to the right just a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 63, and I know we've read this before in the study, but I think it's important to see it in the context of tonight's passage. The question is asked. The Lord records at the end of this wonderful book, who is this who comes from Edom? So where is he coming from? Well, from dealing with the people represented by Esau, with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who's glorious in his apparel or clothing, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? Well, he answers, next sentence, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There's only one person this could be who speaks in righteousness and mighty to save. There's but one Savior, God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is asked in verse 2, why is your apparel, your garment, whatever he's wearing is what's being communicated to us, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I've never treaded in a winepress, but I get the concept. If you go into a vat or a container full of grapes and you start squashing and stomping around to squeeze these grapes, if you're wearing something like long pants, I think the grape juice is going to get on them and stain them. At the very least, you're going to have purple feet, I'm thinking, for a period of time. Well, that's the picture. He said, your garment's like one who treads in the winepress. What were you stepping in that you have this stain on your garments? Verse 3, he answers. This is Jesus speaking. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them. He's not stepping on grapes. He's talking about judgment on people. I've trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. So it wasn't grape juice. It was blood. There's the Lord Jesus Christ coming at a time bringing judgment when blood will be on his garments. And I have stained all my robes. Why? Verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the year or the season or the time period of my redeemed has come. Now I'm going to stop here, but we have a picture of Jesus described as his robes are stained with blood at a time when he came back, the season of his redeemed. And again, that's you or me. Now go ahead and let's go to the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. John the Revelator, the brother who was given this prophecy, the Apostle John, was given a vision by God, rich in symbolic language. And at the end, after the tribulation period, after God has poured out his wrath, after the seal judgments, after the trumpet judgments, after the bowl judgments, after the signs in the heavens, after the taking out of Babylon, after everything that happens in chapters 6 through 19 in that book, he's given a vision again of what is to come. And we see, and we'll pick it up here in Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to back us up just a little bit. We're just going to jump in the middle, and I'll show you why in a moment. Verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him, God, glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who's his wife, the bride of Christ? It's the church who's prepared themselves for this moment. And to her, the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's the good works that the church has done in accordance with the Lord's will. So there's a picture. They're going to be joined to the Lord. We're going to be joined. I told you we'd be there front row for this thing. To the Lord forevermore, clothed in righteousness, because the Lord has supplied it to us. And it's important that you see the church as being the ones clothed in the fine linen. Verse 9. Then he said to me, the one giving the revelation to John, write, blessed, happy are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Hallelujah. That's us, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We have kind of a bad moment for John here coming up. He has this human weakness displayed. Verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel giving the revelation. But he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, further on in the vision, verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. It's a picture of Jesus, again, who's called Faithful and True. There's no doubt about it. I'm just telling you early because I want to point this out to you. When people think about war, righteous war will be made by the Lord Himself. And that's exactly what the Scripture tells us in verse 11. In righteousness, He judges and makes war. Verse 12, His eyes were like a flame of fire. On His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. There can be no doubt who we're talking about here, who's coming with a bloody robe at the time, the year of His redeemed. And the armies in heaven, verse 14, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. I believe this is symbolic of His word. And that with it He should strike the nations. Now notice this. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. There it is. There's the Isaiah 63 reference again. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has a name on His robe and on His thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's coming. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who reaches out to all people until the time of the Father's choosing, when the church is taking out the end of all things, the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel is poured out, and at the end of which Jesus is coming back, not as the Lamb who was slain, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He will execute judgment on all those who refused Him. And you're not going to be there treading the wine press, but you're going to be there with our Lord and Savior. So when we look at passages that says and talks of the fear of the Lord and says your heart will meditate on terror, I think there's plenty of material there to help us to understand. Back in Isaiah chapter 34, at the end of verse 6, Isaiah 34, verse 6, we read, "For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them." Now, in our last study, we looked at the ox as being a picture of a Christian servant. So a wild oxen, I'm guessing this is a picture of that which serves other than the Lord. And the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Bulls were the people opposed to God. In Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan surrounded the Lord, the wicked people who pressed in and were trying to execute their will when the Lord hung on the cross. "Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense or repayment for the cause of Zion." Now, I know I've taken you here before, but I think it's worth doing again in context of the study. So we read here, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." Keep your finger or your marker in Isaiah 34. Let us go to Isaiah chapter 61 this time. Go to the right a few pages. Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll only go through half of this this time. Isaiah chapter 61, I'm pretty confident that as we read this, even if you've never done this with us before, you're going to recognize this if you've read your New Testament. Isaiah chapter 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." If you haven't zeroed in on it yet, you'll find it for you note takers in Luke chapter 4. Please don't turn there now, but do so on your own time. When Jesus, as was the Jewish custom, read the passage of Scripture in the synagogue, He took the roll of Isaiah, He unrolled it and came to the certain place where it said this. and he read the passage that I just read aloud in their hearing. And then when he read that, he closed the scroll, handed it back to the keeper of the scrolls, and said, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." Most people knew Isaiah. They knew there was going to be a person come who was going to proclaim this good news. And they probably knew the rest of the passage. What they didn't know was God's timing and his plan. What they didn't realize, I don't think, is that Israel was going to reject him, and then he was going to make salvation open to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. The church age would be born. And until the end of it, the rest of this prophecy would not happen, which is, let's look back at it, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped and handed it back. But God wrote more, and there's more to happen. And this happens when Jesus comes back. And the day of vengeance of our God. "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay," says the Lord. And this is the fullness of the picture that was made available to the nation of Israel and is made available to you and I. So back in chapter 34, again in verse 8 we read, "For it's the day or the season, the time of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense or repayment for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch." I'm just going to read this, but it's an ugly picture of a burning wasteland. I don't think we have to stretch too far to figure this out. Verse 9, "Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, or the fire will not go out, night or day. Its smoke shall ascend or rise forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." Now, this is a neat thing in the original language, in this case, the Hebrew. In that verse, chapter 11, those two words, when we speak of the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness, these are literally in Hebrew the same words as form and void, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Earth became without form or void. It's this picture of just desolation and a burning eternal desolation with all these creepy critters that are going to be there also. Verse 12, "They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns, which are always a symbol of the curse, shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creatures shall rest there." It's a picture of desolation, darkness, uncleanness, and torment in Hebrew language. "There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail." God's prophecies are from everlasting. "Not one shall lack her mate," speaking of the animals, "for my mouth has commanded it," the Lord says, "and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand," God's hand, "has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. All the judged, as the Lord pours forth his judgment, shall be in this place of eternal flaming torment forever and ever." Clearly it's a picture of hell, separation eternally from God. Chapter 35, we'll finish this up. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." Now, it's stated more clearly in other passages, but certainly there's a reference. We have just seen this picture of God's vengeance, his righteous judgment. Don't think of vengeance in our terms, like someone getting even. God's vengeance is the righteous repayment, what is due to people who reject the free gift of salvation. And what's being communicated here is creation's going to rejoice in this exercise of God's righteous judgment. If you're taking notes, you can write down Jeremiah chapter 9, where we're exhorted not to glory in our own wisdom and our strength, but rather that we understand and know the Lord, that He exercises loving kindness, justice, and judgment. And the Lord says, in these I delight. God is going to love to bring pass His righteous judgment upon these people. It doesn't matter if I like that, if I agree with that, if I feel a little unsettled about that. What I see is my righteous Heavenly Father, who has extended mercy to me, executing His just judgment on the people and all creation rejoicing. One brother put it this way. He said, everyone in all of heaven and all creation would jump to their feet in praise and exclamation when the Lord rids the earth of the unrighteous. There's plenty of pictures in Scripture that say that. We will rejoice when His righteousness is revealed. Right now is not that time as we reach out to those people. But yet there's plenty of Scripture that says it's coming. Therefore, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. We sang that song, the Lord your God will come, He will come and save you. But we've never sang with vengeance. And that's the passage, verse 4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense, the repayment, or the righteous judgment of God. He will come and save you. That's what the final picture of salvation is going to look like. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. This should sound familiar to you. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. In Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist was in prison, put there by Herod, and apparently he had a moment of human weakness as he was wondering, you know, I was doing exactly what the Lord told me, proclaiming the coming of the one who would be the Messiah, and now here I'm in prison, my head's about to be parted from my shoulders, and this isn't really going perhaps as I thought. He tells his disciples, go to Jesus and ask Him, are you the one? Are we supposed to expect somebody else? And Jesus' reply is not with words, but of the factual deeds. He said, go and tell John that the eyes of the blind are open, that the deaf hear, that the lame walk. John would go, oh, it's the one. It's Him. He would make that connection. And Jesus was that one. The problem, of course, was that His people rejected them at that time. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool. We're talking of the fulfillment of all things when the Lord returns. The thirsty land, springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there. Don't think interstate. We're talking about a way of living that is raised up or exalted above others. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. I think that's just a merciful picture of God's salvation extended to anyone who would accept His free gift. No lion shall be there, no predator, no danger, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord, those that the Lord bought and paid for, shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's our hope, brothers and sisters. To that day we look forward to. At the last evening of the conference, there was a certain emphasis on, well, the updates and the things that we're seeing and the anticipation of what the world will bring against the church, and the fact that in the very near future it seems likely that the way we've always been able to do things is quite possibly not going to be. That's all in the Lord's hands. I'm not trying to frighten anyone. It's not anything this group has not thought of and discussed among themselves. What happens when? Are we going to be allowed the blessed privilege of just being able to serve the Lord and be identified with the church in Philadelphia, a little strength, have kept His word and not denied His name? Or will enough time go by where we'll go from being the church of Philadelphia to the church of Smyrna, persecuted, crushed, thrown in jail, hunted, sought after? Will it be that way? The Lord knows. But as we pondered those things together as a group of brethren, one of the brothers who was leading communion, and it was just a poignant moment, and if the Lord allows it, just to communicate to your heart by His Spirit, it was something that brought me great comfort. Whatever is coming that has passed by the Father's allowance, I know this. Those last verses, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's for me. It's for you if you're in Christ Jesus. No matter what we're allowed to go through, no one is going to take away my future and my hope and my inheritance that cannot be diminished as long as I continue to overcome by God's grace and for His glory. For the others, yeah, there's plenty of terror and worry and concern, and it motivates me, but it's not for me. I don't know what's coming, and I don't know when, but I know what happens at the end of it. And so I just would hopefully remind you of that this evening. If you are in Jesus, if you know for a fact that His Spirit dwells within you and He tells you that you are a child of His, don't worry about the things that are coming. Focus on the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God. If you are fearful-hearted, the Lord's message is, do not be afraid. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're not in that group. We're here for a very short period and for His glory. Now, as we pray, the one thing as was given to me was, there's still that other group. We're still here. We still have an unrestricted opportunity. No flesh will glory in His presence. I'm not working out a plan. But I just want to encourage us as we gather to pray, among all the things that the Lord will lead us, let's ask Him together. Father, would You show us in this community, in our areas of influence, within our family, our workplaces, within our fellowship maybe, who are those, Lord, that I should go to, that I should have that conversation? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless the Lord draws him. He told us, pray to the Lord of the harvest to be sent out into the harvest. I would encourage you in simple words, let's pray that prayer. Father, send us. Here are we at this place and this time. Things might change next week radically. But for here and now, between now and then, Jesus may come back this evening. Let's be found seeking His will and to be confident that no matter what we're doing, it's exactly what He has told us to do. I'll pray and we'll break into groups. Lord, I just thank You for Your word. Father, I would pray that the reality of judgment, sin, and righteousness would go forth by Your Spirit as You said it would, Lord. Father, You said Your Spirit would convict the world, the unbelievers, of that. I'm asking, Lord, for that conviction. Father, I'm asking for all of us that we would have the wisdom to know where to go and to have the words to speak as You have promised us, as You send us. Lord, as we would leave here this evening with perhaps a refreshened perspective on the value of this time and opportunity, Lord, we're not trying to work anything out. We're just trying to come before You honestly and say, Father, are we doing all that You would have us do at this time and this place? Lord, if we are, give us joy and peace as we seek to serve You and maintain that. Father, if we're not, guide us to that place which You would have us go. Lord, give us no rest until we go there, that in the end, You would be fully glorified. Please, by Your Spirit, move amongst us as we pray. Show us those things that are on Your heart this evening, Lord. I thank You and praise You for these people that You have brought together, Lord. Ask Your blessing and Your Spirit to work through them this evening for Your glory. In Jesus' name.